Hey guys, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for over 10 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures, how through them God has made himself known to us, and his ultimate desire to dwell among us.
We want to invite you to join us on this journey as God reveals himself to us through his word.
We also want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper.
All right, guys, so this is exciting because this is a first for us on the podcast. We are actually jumping in to a New Testament.
Yeah, this will be the first New Testament book that we've done so far, which is, to me, that's fantastic. I've loved that. I've loved reading the Old Testament, and what I'm really hoping is that it will benefit us in the reading of Matthew to have done what we've done. And
I definitely think it will. I mean, I've already, just with one chapter, can see how it
It makes it become more three-dimensional than you've ever read it before, probably. So I'm really, really excited about that. But before we get into Matthew, I just wanted to note that this week will be our 10-year anniversary. I know that our introduction says that...
I think our
Growing Deeper introduction says 8 years. Well, we haven't updated that in a while.
Yeah, I think maybe that'll come in January.
Yeah, but we're about to celebrate our 10-year anniversary. And I'll just say, I mean, nothing of what... Melissa makes everything tick. I appreciate so much of what you do for our family, and you don't get enough credit, like, ever. I think I end up being, you know, the person that talks a lot all the time, and, especially in certain settings, and you don't get the credit that you deserve. And, you know, the whole way that this even started was through Bible studies that we were doing at our house.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I loved doing that. And I really missed doing it. But, you know, we probably did that for three years or so, mm-hmm. like continually, every week.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we would rarely take a week off. If we took a week off, it was because I was out of town. But the whole reason that was even possible was because you were taking care of our now 5-year-old, you know, who at the time, you know, he was two years old when mm-hmm. when we were doing that type of stuff. And that's a difficult task. And, but you were wrangling him while I was able to read scripture with people. And, you definitely like got the short end of the stick a lot. And, but that's just, I just appreciate you so much for letting me do that stuff. And, anybody that I've ever impacted has been because of some of things that you have done, for our family and to make this whole thing run. So, as we move into 10 years, I think it'll be 10 more great ones. Hopefully we look back 10 years from now and we're like, holy moly, what have we done? You know,
we did the whole Bible.
Yeah. I don't know. I think that...
For the record, I do like that you talk more than me, because I oftentimes, just in case that's not clear on the podcast, I don't always enjoy talking. I'm much more of a, like, reflective...
Yeah. Which for me, I'm, like, trying to draw things out of Melissa sometimes. Yeah. I don't know. I think it's important... to recognize how much you contribute to everything, and that if anybody, you know, I don't know, anything that I've ever received, like credit or something that I've received from anybody, has been because Melissa was always there behind the scenes doing what she does. And so that just needs to be honored, I think. And so anyways, just wanted to leave with that. So we're going to get right into Matthew now. I've really been excited about Matthew for a long time. I've been reading things on Matthew since probably June, mm-hmm. getting different resources together and figuring out how to read the book. And so part of my challenge right now is going to be able to be to distill all of that things that are in my head.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm looking forward to that, looking forward to seeing how, you know, we together can read this and see how the scriptures, how the way that it talks about Jesus and what does it mean of the things that Jesus came and said and did and is doing. So very excited about that. As we set up, so I'll just go ahead and start the setup here. You know, we've been reading a lot of the minor prophets, and we spend a lot of time in Exodus, and those things are going to be really, really important. Of course, we didn't cover all of the Old Testament, you know, which would be the best way to deal with it. But I think that we're gonna see a lot of themes and stuff worked as we go through Matthew. But just to recall, like the prophet Habakkuk, I think Habakkuk would be a good place to start. When we go back and reflect on Habakkuk is he is, you know, looking at the things that are going on in Judah in his day, and the just the horrible things that people are doing to each other, and he says, look, you know, I cry out violence to you and you do nothing, and God answers to Habakkuk, well, I'm bringing Babylon, and Babylon to Habakkuk is not that great of an answer either, but they ultimately will be taken off into exile. And Habakkuk's cry is, how long? How long are you going to let violence, and how long are you going to let this stuff go on and not do the thing that you do? I mean, you're the God of the Exodus. You're the God who sets these things straight. So how long are we going to go on this way? And ultimately in 597 BC to 587 BC, Babylon would come in and destroy Jerusalem. They would destroy the temple and take the Jewish people off into exile. And that was devastating, absolutely devastating. I mean, just imagine, I mean, the temple was there. That was what, that was how they defined who they were, that God, they were God's people, and he dwelled among them. This was the story of the Exodus, that God dwelled among them. So to see the temple destroyed, it totally rocked their world. And they were, and although they, you know, the scriptures would say, look, you had this coming. They still were, I mean, they were confused on the, like, what does it mean to be God's people? But all of this is happening to us, and that we're not even, you know, like, we've been taken off into exile. How do we wrestle with being God's people? And that's a lot of what the prophets would speak into. Jeremiah would speak into that, or Isaiah would speak into that and say, look, there's, yes, you're in exile right now, but there's coming a day, like with the prophet Joel, there's going to come a day whenever God's going to set everything straight, that he's going to judge the nations, that he's going to, he's going to make this right, and he's going to deal with our sin. But as it says in Joel, that he's going to wipe away their blood guilt. The sins that they've committed, he's going to wipe all that away. That was the hope. The hope of the prophets, and what they longed for. And so, for about, you know, for in 530, I think it's 539 BC, Babylon would fall. And it's like, hooray, you know, Babylon has fallen. And you know, the Persians take over, a guy named Cyrus takes over. And the Persian Empire is what we would see whenever we were reading the book Esther, which was the first book that we read. But, you know, they would eventually return home. You'd have Ezra and Nehemiah. They would rebuild the temple, but the temple would never be what it was, that God's dwelling didn't come among them again. And they were confused. Ultimately, they would just change hands from one group of people to another. They would be underneath the thumbs of the Greeks. You know, Alexander the Great would come through in 332 BC, and then the Egyptians would rule them for a while again, and then the Syrians would rule them. When the Syrians came through, this was in like 200 BC. A guy named Antiochus Epiphanes in 178 or 175 BC, he comes through and he just totally desecrates the temple. And he tries to get them to do things against against the law of God, against the Torah. And I just want to I want to frame this because it's like I want to show you the darkness that they're in. This isn't just like, oh, we have a different boss today. This is a like an oppressive nation that comes in and sets their own rules, and they get to determine everything about your life. This is a excerpt. I'm just going to read a small section of it. If you have time, 2 Maccabees chapter 7 is a just like really, it's an incredible chapter of courage, but also helping you see like the utter darkness that they're in, especially under the Syrian Empire with Antiochus Epiphanes. But here's what it says. Antiochus Epiphanes comes along and this happens. He says, on another occasion, a Jewish mother and her 7 sons were arrested. The king was having them beaten to force them to eat pork. So he's beating everybody in order to get them to eat pork, which is against the Torah. Then one of the young men said, what do you hope to gain from by doing this? We would rather die than abandon the traditions of our ancestors. This made the king so furious that he gave orders for huge pans and kettles to be heated red hot. And it was done immediately. And he told his men to cut off the tongue of the one who had spoken and to scalp him and chop off his hands and feet while his mother and his 6 brothers looked on. After the young men had been reduced, or the young man had been reduced to a helpless mass of breathing flesh, the king gave orders for him to be carried over and thrown into one of the pans. As a cloud of smoke streamed up from the pan, the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die bravely, saying, "The Lord God is looking on and understands our suffering." Moses made this clear when he wrote a song condemning those who abandoned the Lord. He said, "The Lord will have mercy on those who serve him." After the first brother had died in this way, the soldiers started amusing themselves with the second one by tearing the hair and skin from his head. And then they asked him, "Now will you eat this pork, or do you want us to chop off your hands and feet one by one?" He replied in his native tongue, "I will never eat it." So the soldiers tortured him just as they had the first one. But with his dying breath, he cried out to the king, "You butcher! You may kill us, but the king of the universe will raise us from the dead and give us eternal life because we have obeyed his laws." So me and Melissa read through all of chapter 7 together. It's just more of the same stuff. Just this brutality of Antiochus Epiphanes, who makes himself out to be a god.
Let's talk about 2 Maccabees, what we're talking about.
Okay,
because this is not obviously in our sure. Bible. So like, let's talk about when this is being written.
Yeah. So this is a record of what happened, whenever Antiochus Epiphanes came to town. This is ultimately going to develop into, the story of Hanukkah, what happens with Hanukkah. And it's going to, it's in part of what's called the Apocrypha. Anyways, there's Second Temple writings that are going on between what we would consider the end of the prophets to the beginning of Matthew, that they're working out what does it mean to be God's people and for God to not really feel like he's among us, mm-hmm. Or that he's with us. And so they're trying to wrestle with what it means to be God's people in this type of environment where King... And, you know, this Antiochus Epiphanes can come through and just chop our hands off. Like, I thought that you dealt with pharaohs, mm-hmm. You know? And so they're working through that, just as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. So they're dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes. So it's a record of what happened at that time. And really the courage and the resoluteness of the people to push back against this king who had all power to do whatever he wanted to them. They loved God's law so much They loved God so much that they would not abandon him, they would go to their death for it. Yeah. But their hope, and if you were listening, their hope is that the King of the universe, he's actually holding all the strings here. And you, mm-hmm. You think that you have power, Antiochus Epiphanes, but you don't, because the King of the universe, he's going to raise us from the dead, and give us eternal life because we have obeyed his laws. His hope is in the resurrection of the dead, that the King of the universe is gonna do, and they're very much clinging to the words of the prophets, the words of the Torah, and they're saying, no, our God is merciful, and he's gonna deal with people like you because he's the God of the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of the framing of what's happening here. And all what I'm trying to do with this is just to show you the utter darkness that they're in, that they just change hands from one group of people to another. Now, this story is going to ultimately result in their, you know, somewhat independence, the quote Hasmonean dynasty, where Judas Maccabees is going to raise up a group of people. They're going to fight Antiochus. And Antiochus is going to have a really gruesome death in the story. But this is the type of thing that they're going through over and over and over again. And then even with the Hasmonean dynasty, where they gain independence, they then just result in feudal wars and civil wars between each other. They can't agree on anything. And ultimately, where they thought, hey, everything is about to be resolved, then they're left saying, but it sure doesn't feel like everything's resolved, and we still feel like we're in exile. And then around in the 60s BC, Rome is going to come to town, and they're going to be just as brutal as anybody else. A guy named Pompey would come through and do the same thing Antiochus Epiphanes did, and he would desecrate the temple. So then they would be under Roman rule for the rest of the biblical story. At least what's recorded through the end of Acts, and for Revelation. So that's the type of people that they're under. They're continually changing hands from one to another. And I think that's important, because I think that whenever we just jump right into the story, it's hard to remember the darkness that they're living in. In 70 AD, the second temple will be destroyed. And that's about the time where Matthew is writing what he's writing. He sees the conflict that's going on between the Romans, between the Jewish people, and he's speaking into that world. We think of Christmas, the birth of Jesus, as this hopeful and joyful time. But in the real time of what was happening, it was a time of just utter darkness. And Matthew is saying there is a hope, even though it feels like God is not with us. He's going to say, no, that he is with us, even though it may not feel like it at this particular moment. Here's what happened, and you need to know what happened. So that's kind of the world that he's speaking into. You have any comments on that, or anything that me and you talked about that we want to try to address before we move into Matthew?
I don't think
so.
I think you pretty well covered that.
Okay. I just want to note, like, to me, whenever I read in 2 Maccabees 7, I don't get the feeling of a Jewish people that are just like, oh, well, you know, we obeyed his laws, therefore God's going to have to do things for us. They seem to, they love God and they love the law, and it's not because they feel like some obligation necessarily. I mean, they just love God. And so then they're like, we're not going to abandon him.
They know who God is. Like,
yeah,
they
exactly.
Know his character. It's not just about following these like arbitrary rules. It's
right.
Like for this relationship.
Yeah.
With
yeah. Him. And I think that helps speak to the second temple time. You know, I guess we think more of just like as if everybody's like a Pharisee. And even that the Pharisees are the way that they are because of things like this. things that happen to them. Mm-hmm. And now, it doesn't mean that they're okay in what they're doing and how they're treating people, but I'm just trying to note, like, hey, this is the type of things that they've had happen to them, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. Mm-hmm. But I'd say the power struggle aspect of that situation is the real problem. Them trying to lord over other people as opposed to the delight in God's law. This is a Psalm chapter 1 thing. Mm-hmm. Like, this is what the one who would come, who would deliver us from this, he would delight in the law of God, as Psalm chapter 1 would say. So anyways, it's a longing. It's been, you know, 600 years, that God's people have been crying out and saying, you know, essentially, save us, please save us, and deliver us from this. And so that's the world that it speaks into. It is darkness as they await and trust and hope in God. As we begin, I think that is just an important thing to bring to the table as a reminder. So you want to read, or actually I'm going to read.
Garrett's going to read first, because I'm not reading some of these names.
Yeah, sure. And I may not read them very well either. And that's okay. We want to read the Bible out loud and hear it for mm-hmm. what it is. And you know, that's our dedication to this. So here we go. So this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah became the father of Perez and Zerah and by Tamar. And Perez became the father of Hezron. And Hezron became the father of Aram. And Aram became the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab became the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon became the father of Salmon. And Salmon became the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz became the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David the king. And David became the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon became the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam became the father of Abijah, and Abijah became the father of Asa, and Asa became the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat became the father of Joram, and Joram became the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah became the father of Jotham, and Jotham became the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz became the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah became the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh became the father of Amon, and Amon became the father of Josiah, and Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel became the father of Abiud, and Abiud became the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim became the father of Azor, and Azor became the father of Zadok, and Zadok became the father of Achim, and Achim became the father of Eliud, and Eliud became the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar became the father of Mathan, and Mathan became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore, all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon are 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ are 14 generations.
Can I just say thank you that we got, you know, the names seem to get harder and harder to read, and then it's like, oh, thank goodness we're back to like Jacob and Joseph.
Yeah, for whatever reason, the when like, they go into Babylon, their names get harder. I don't know why. But they do. So any first thoughts on the genealogy? Maybe things that me and you have already talked about, things like that.
Well, to me, and I know you're going to probably talk about verse 1 mm-hmm. here in a second, but to me, the thing that stands out is just since we have read some of the Old Testament, some of the people in here, their stories just kind of like pop into my head now.
Yeah.
A little bit more. Now, there's a lot of names in here that I'm like, I don't know. You know what I mean? But there are some that just really, you know, pop for me, like probably with the first one that I kind of saw a little differently was Ruth being in here. And I was just thinking about Boaz and Ruth and how they came together and how, and we'll get to this, I think, too, with, we'll talk about Tamar, mm-hmm. I think, too. But with Ruth, I was just thinking about, you know, in the beginning of her story, her husband died. Mm-hmm. And so generally, you know, in these times you would go like, okay, well, then you're like going to become the wife of your husband's brother. But like he died as well. And Naomi's, you know, her mother-in-law's husband or her father-in-law also died.
Yeah.
So all the men in their family died. And that is what led her to go with Naomi to ultimately meet Boaz.
Yeah.
And it's like, I don't know. It just made me think of, I know it, this is not always the best thing to say to people who are grieving of like, well, there's a reason for your pain. You know, like that can be very hurtful of like, no, I'm just hurting right now. Like I'm grieving. But I do think that this shows me that God has a bigger plan than we can see in our day-to-day like sufferings. Yeah. Because ultimately, you know, all the men in her family died, which is the reason why we have like the lineage continues.
That's right. Yeah.
And so,
it's like marked with tragedy.
Yes.
And yet at the same time, you can look back on it and see the faithfulness of God.
Yes.
Like, and so
that somehow he's going to make that situation.
Yeah. So right. it's the Genesis 50 thing of saying, you meant this for Ra, you meant this for evil,
mm-hmm.
Or bad, and God turned it for good.
Yeah.
This is Genesis 50.
And so I think that that's the person who, it, when I've read through the genealogy before and I've talked about things in it, you know, in the past of like, you know, seeing how there's, you know, sinful people, mm-hmm. obviously, throughout here. And that's something that is certainly, I think, notable of just seeing that, yes, these people are not perfect. It's not like this, just like, wow, he has just like such a great, you know, history.
Definitely not every person along the road here has got a great story. And that's the point, I think, as you go through these, just like whenever we read Ruth, that uploaded a story for you as we read it. The majority of the names in here are going to, especially for Matthew's audience, which he's speaking mostly into a Jewish world,
mm-hmm.
He's going to be trying to convince them or show them, hey, Jesus is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
He's speaking into a mostly Jewish world, and you know, for that audience, you're going to read these names, and you're going to quickly upload that story of like, oh yeah, the story of Tamar and Judah. That one's a rough story. We'll get into that in a second. Or like Rehoboam. You know, like, oh, after Solomon. So for us, Rehoboam doesn't mean too much. But Rehoboam, after Solomon, he ended up being a terrible king. He was an evil king. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And his son was no better. Abiyah was no better. He only reigned for 3 years, but he did terrible things in the sight of Yahweh. But, oh man, Asa, he was great. And so was Jehoshaphat. He was great as well. But then, you know, you get down to Ahaz, man, that dude was terrible. But thankfully, he had a son of Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah, man, there was no king greater than Hezekiah before him or after him. After the terrible Manasseh and Amon, Josiah, man, there was no king as great as him before or after him. Yeah, that's the way that all these stories are immediately uploaded with their intermingled tragedies and faithlessness, also mixed in with the faithfulness that they have, but mostly of the faithfulness of God, of how he has continually stuck with them throughout all of this, despite all these terrible kings that came along the way. He stuck it out with them. It feels like this really long list, but it's almost, to me, that makes it more impactful to be like, look at how faithful God has been. whenever I did that, I summited Mount La Plata or La Plata Peak in Colorado. It's a 14,000 foot mountain. And there were portions of it where you're just like, you're like looking off in the distance and you're like, man, that is a long way to go for me to get there, you know? And then maybe an hour later, you finally hit that part and you look back and you're like, how did I come this far? You know, like how was I able to get to that point? And this is very much the same way. It's like, it's almost like by repeating all of this stuff, like going through the entirety of the genealogy, you can see, although it has felt like utter darkness, like what we've talked about, man, God has been faithful through all of it. And here we are. Somehow here we are. And so I think that that is one of the effects of the genealogy, is to remember the faithfulness of God continuing his promise despite the faithlessness of his people. Yeah, it's
ultimately, look at how long his people have survived throughout all of this.
Yeah. So that's one aspect of it. And we'll get back to different portions of it here in a second. But just to go back to this first line's really important. Literally, it's the book of Genesis of Jesus, the Christ, or Christ, Christos, or the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you wanted to find a way to say to a group of Jewish people that God has been faithful to his covenants, this is the way to say it right here. He starts out with this Genesis thing, right? So, the effect of this would be, this is R.T. France. He says, the first two words of Matthew's gospel are literally book of Genesis. And the effect on a Jewish reader is comparable to that of John's opening phrase, in the beginning. The theme and fulfillment of scripture is signaled from the very start. And these opening words suggest a new creation is now taking place. Or this is from the story retold. They say this critical phrase recalls Genesis 2:4 and 5:1, that this is the book of Genesis of the heavens and the earth. And echoing the first few chapters of Genesis, Matthew typologically reveals that Jesus has come to establish the new creation as the last Adam. The whole of Matthew's gospel could be considered as an account of Jesus inaugurating the new age in his earthly ministry, death, and resurrection. Spoiler alert. So it starts out with the book of Genesis, which would immediately key in a Jewish audience to, oh, this is a new creation event, that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, again, this is R.T. France here. He says, the colorless translation Jesus Christ here does not do justice to the excitement in Matthew's introduction of Jesus under the powerfully evocative title Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer of God's people in whom their history has now come to its climax. And he does that, the history part, their entire story, he does it through the genealogy and also by saying that he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's tying Jesus to the two like major covenantal agreements that God has with the people of Israel, that for David, that hey, I'm never gonna let your throne, you know, I'm always gonna have somebody, you know, and one of your descendants on the throne of Israel, and that your descendant's gonna reign forever and ever. Second Samuel 7, the covenant that God makes with David, it's also repeated in Chronicles. So he's saying, look, this is a new son of David. This is the one that we've been waiting for, who is the Messiah, the one that's going to set us free. And then also he ties him to Abraham. So this is R.T. France again. Son of Abraham locates David and his successor within the fuller history of the chosen people. But it is possible that including this title, Matthew also has in mind that Abraham was not merely the ancestor of Israel, but also the ancestor of a multitude of nations, and the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is Genesis chapter 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, or the story we're told says this: the overall point cannot be missed. Jesus is the long-awaited king. Israel and her prophets waited expectantly for hundreds of years for the Messiah's coming, and it has now arrived in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the continuation and the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that the in that he is a legitimate offspring of Abraham. He is the embodiment of what it means to be the descendant of Abraham, the true Israelite. So in this short little phrase, Matthew brings two covenants in to the play and the beginning of all of creation. And I think that that's fantastic. Like this, it's almost poetry, you know, of the, like in just one little line, he could make you think of the entirety of the story of Israel and say that Jesus is the one who's coming to fulfill it. And he's coming to bring it to its climax. And that's what he does right there. And that may not mean, like, whenever we just go and read that, that may not mean much to us. But because the word Jesus Christ has become just so commonplace. Mm-hmm. But it's not his last name. It's Jesus, the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God who is going to be the representative of Israel. You know, we talked about the high priest was the anointed one of God, that he represented God before the people and the people before God. That was the first, you know, human Messiah in the storyline. And so now we have Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He walks onto the scene and Matthew introduces him in this way. So you have any other thoughts
on this, on any of this section?
Yeah, I guess so.
Well, I do want to point out that there are some foreigners listed mm-hmm. in here.
Yes.
I think that that's really important. It just to kind of show that this isn't something that's limited to a specific bloodline
right.
in terms of like who Jesus is coming for.
Yeah.
He's coming for all, and
yeah.
the fact that there are these foreigners.
So who are the foreigners?
Well, I think we said like all the women mentioned.
All the women mentioned. Yeah. So there's four women that are mentioned throughout this. One of them is not mentioned by name, but there's four, which begins with Tamar, who her story. I'll just try to briefly say it. In the story in Genesis, Judah, who is the, you know, he's the line of the king here. Judah has two sons, who one of them, the oldest one, I think marries Tamar.
To be clear, has two other sons that are not Perez and Zerah who are mentioned in this.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. So Judah's got two other, he's got three total sons. The first one, Tamar marries and he dies, because it says that he did evil in the sight of Yahweh.
He has four sons, doesn't he?
Well, I think the second one dies. I don't remember there being a fourth one, but...
Well, I'm saying Perez, Zerah, and then the two.
Oh. Well, anyways.
Doesn't matter.
Second one dies. Second one, Onan dies. Before Tamar... Well, he doesn't provide, basically, for Tamar to become pregnant and continue his older brother's line, as was the custom.
Mm-hmm.
And then, because Judah basically thinks that she's like cursed or something. And even though it was the fault of the two men as to why they died. So Judah basically kind of blames Tamar and he doesn't give her to the third son, so that he can continue the line of the oldest brother. And so he denies her that, and which is seen through the story as being unrighteous of Judah. Judah is the one that's being unrighteous in the story. Anyways, Tamar, she dresses as a prostitute, gets Judah, you know, to, Judah does things he shouldn't do type thing. And Tamar basically, she becomes pregnant. But Tamar has to basically concoct a solution to the unrighteousness that Judah is doing to her.
Mm-hmm.
And so... That to us may feel like promiscuous or something like that. In the eyes of the story, Tamar was a hero because she saved the lineage. You know, like she saved all of this. Like if she doesn't do that, all of this doesn't. You know, like she legitimately is a stopping point to the lineage here for Judah. The story doesn't view her at fault. The person that the story views at fault is Judah. And so, anyways, I think a lot of times these women will get painted as, oh, it was their sexual promiscuity that got them put into it. It's like trying to show that, oh, like even sinful people, you know, are in it. Well, there's already enough of that in the story as it is. You don't need to throw four women in there to make that point. I already made that point with Rehoboam and Abijah, or Ahaz and Manasseh and Amon. Like all these guys, these were already, or David, you know, David or Solomon. Both of these guys, they did terrible things. You don't have to introduce them into the story to do that. So what I think is happening here is that Tamar and Ruth, so, or I'm sorry, the next one would be Rahab. Rahab was the only other Rahab in the Bible is the one from Jericho. And she's viewed as a hero, even though she's a prostitute, but she's viewed as a hero of the story. And then Ruth, who is of course a hero of her story. And when we read it, it was like, no, that there doesn't seem to be anything here that, you know, you could try to concoct it that way, but I don't, like, if the biblical author wanted to say that, he could have said that.
Mm-hmm.
And he did outright later after they did lie with one another. Anyways, and then the last one, she's not mentioned by name, but the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba. But Uriah was a Hittite, and so would Bathsheba be, we assume. So I think the point here is not that they're promiscuous women, and look, even the worst of sinners or something are, you know, part of this lineage. No, the point is that they're foreigners, and Matthew is beginning to slowly introduce. He's going to slowly start trying to introduce, like, look, this is the Messiah is for the Gentiles as well,
mm-hmm.
for those that are outside of Israel. And he's subtly introducing it here so that whenever he says it later or shows it later, it's not going to be a total shock to the system. And remember, he's writing to the Israelite nations, you know, or to the Jews in the time of the Roman oppression. And, you know, they're trying to figure out, like, what does it mean if we have Roman, you know, this new, you know, Jewish group is accepting Roman people into their group,
mm-hmm.
you know? They're working that out. And so I think the four women here are being brought up because they're foreigners, not because of anything having to do with their story, because they're really heroes of the story. Three of them are heroes of the story, and one of them is legitimately raped by David. The story is negative towards David, not towards Bathsheba. Yeah, that's kind of my...
Yeah, if anything, it's kind of interesting that that the lineage kind of points out David's flaw.
Yeah, like, that's right. Yeah.
As opposed to all the good things that he did.
Yeah.
Especially since, you know, that this is ultimately going to be like son of David, you mm-hmm. know, and so he kind of gets that callback.
Yeah.
And we're recognizing that he was not a perfect person either. So.
Yeah. And this is Richard Hayes says this. He says the strong emphasis given to Israel's exile in Matthew's genealogy, and I would say even the story of the things that we've talked about with David or with Rehoboam and things like that, imparts a particular shape to the history that the reader is asked to remember. The story of Israel is a story that juxtaposes God's covenant faithfulness, as signified by the promise to Abraham and the promise to David and to of an everlasting kingdom. It juxtaposes the covenant faithfulness to Israel's unfaithfulness, as signified by David's sinful taking of a wife of Uriah, in the checkered history of the kings that followed David leading up to the deportation of Babylon. So I think a lot of what this is trying to do is show God's faithfulness despite Israel's unfaithfulness, that his people continually turn away from him, just like it was written in Hosea that I led them out of Egypt, but they turned away from me. You know, the moment we got out of Egypt, mm-hmm. they were abandoning me.
Yeah.
And so it's just showing how, you know, that, how God has been faithful through it all.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the point in the genealogy. There's this last section. So he sums all of it up by saying, all the generations from Abraham to David, 14, David to the deportation, 14, the deportation to the Messiah 14. Matthew's had to throw out some people, some kings and stuff in order to line it up for 14. I think a lot of people would have problems with that, but Matthew's trying to make a theological point, which is that there's three major movements to Israel's story, of which the last one is our Babylonian exile, that we are still in exile, but we're kind of like that time is up. It's now over. The time of preparation has ended, and now the Christ is here. So he's showing this 14 to show the three distinct movements and saying that last movement is over, and now the new creation is here. The book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. And so he's laying that out. Some people would point out, hey, the name David in Hebrew would be the number 14. And so it's like saying David, Jesus is the new David, which is possible. I mean, he could definitely be doing that. I think that he's supported that he's the new David already enough, as it is. You have any other thoughts?
I don't think so.
Okay. All right. Well, so I guess we'll read this last section.
All right. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus.
Okay, so just as before, so this is hard to pick up typically in translations. But in verse 18, he begins this the same way that he began verse 1. Now, it says the genesis of Jesus the Messiah again. So the beginning, or as many translations would say, the birth. So it's this act of new creation again being echoed as he begins the story now. We got to work hard to try to like not make Jesus Christ just such a normal thing to us. Like, this is a huge statement. Jesus the Messiah occurred in this way. So what all happened? So with Matthew, Matthew portrays, or he shows, it leads it with his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. So do you want to talk about what we discussed with that?
Yeah, just that, you know, in our culture, engagements are just like, well, they're just, I think some people take them more seriously than others, mm-hmm. But they can easily be broken.
Yes.
They are not.
There's no consequences to it.
There's no contract. There's no process to undo the engagement. It's just like, it's the same as breaking up boyfriend, girlfriend.
Right.
Except for there's like an expensive ring involved now.
Right.
And so, but in this time, it was as though they were already like,
they
pretty much married.
Yeah.
And they just hadn't gone through a formal process. Like, all the contracts would have already been signed and,
mm-hmm.
Of saying, yes, like, Mary, you're going to be with Joseph and everything. And, you know, I was trying to think of something that could like be comparable to it. And like the closest thing I could think of, which I think still doesn't do it, is still not strong enough, is like going under contract for a house. There's still a lot of ways you can get out of that. But like there is some sort of like, you don't own the house yet. You're not officially like the homeowner.
Right.
But there is, it's.
There's an agreement that we're continuing forward.
And here. It's harder. You can't just get out of it super easily. You have to have like reasons, you know, like,
exactly.
like. Yeah. Or else you will lose money.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is so binding that the only way that Joseph can get out of it is by a formal divorce.
Yeah.
Like they've already made an agreement in front of other people that they're going to be married. They just haven't moved into the same home together yet. And you know, so in order for this to be terminated, you know, he would have had to go before other people again and have that, you know, have that marriage, that divorce, you know, done, which could only really be done by sexual, you know, like the only reasons to be able to do that is by infidelity, or you know, some other similar basis, for such a divorce. So, like, this is way more than an engagement is what we're getting at. So Joseph, I think Joseph's put in a precarious situation, you know, like he's like, what, you know, are you serious right now? You know, like this feels kind of messed up, you know? And you know, that he finds out, like, I've been made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You know, like, can you imagine being told something like that? Yeah, you know, the Holy Spirit did it.
Okay.
Yeah, it's like, right. But here's what R.T. France writes this. He says, the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' conception reflects the Old Testament concept of the Spirit of God active in the original creation and in the giving of life. The Spirit is also thought of in the Old Testament as having the eschatological role in connection with the coming of the Messiah. And this theme will be taken up later, but the mention here links the Spirit not just with Jesus' adult ministry, but also with his whole earthly life. And so this is another good reason why he mentions the Genesis of Jesus, because what happened in Genesis chapter, you know, chapter 1, verse 1, of like, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and, you know, everything was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And it's through the Spirit that life comes into being. And so it's important to have the Holy Spirit here as that player in, you know, bringing forth the Messiah. But still, I just imagine Joseph's like, really, like, this is so messed up. But, you know, he seems to be, he's a righteous man. So he follows Torah, you know, he's going to keep the law of God. But he not wanting to disgrace her, you know, intended to divorce her secretly. So there's something like, he's like, this is messed up, but I'm not going to, you know, have you thrown out here.
Not going to make a mockery of her. Like, oh, look, this lady came and told me she was,
yeah,
she's having a baby with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And so, like, it's like, this isn't like, Joseph's not being unfair here. You know, it's like that this would be, I mean, it kind of feels a little bit unfair to Joseph. You're like, hey, couldn't you let me in on that before it went down? But he intends to do that, but, you know, angel of the Lord appears to him and intercedes and says, hey, Joseph, and this is important, son of David. He calls him son of David because he's not his physical heir. He does need to become Joseph's son in order to carry on, to have that line of David aspect of him. So he calls him son of David, which is important to the story. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to the son, and you will call his name Jesus. So that's important, that Joseph, although he's not the, you know, the actual father of Jesus, he, by his naming of Jesus, he essentially adopts Jesus. He formally adopts him, the same way that that Yahweh adopted his children out of Israel. Isaiah would write, I think it was Isaiah, I can't remember, one of them. He says, I have called you by name, you are mine. He's talking about Israel. He names Israel, and they essentially adopts Israel. So it's important for him to be, in order for Jesus to be the son of David, Joseph needs to adopt him.
Yeah.
And we see
that officially in the last verse of this chapter.
That's right.
And he gave him the name Jesus.
Yeah. And then Jesus too. So this is a really, really common name. It's essentially the name, Joshua, in their time. So it, through all kinds of different transliterations, his name would have begun as, Yeshua, which is a short form of Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves, you know, Yahweh is salvation. And then it slowly became, through different translations, what we have now as Jesus. But his name would have been Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. And so his name Yeshua, Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Who will save his people? Who will save whose people from their sins? Is it Yeshua will save the people, or that Yahweh will save his people?
Yes.
Exactly. And so it's like, okay, so you're part of the way there. Like, okay, so is it Yahweh saves that's going to do this, or is it Yahweh? It is like, yeah, yes, mm-hmm. exactly. Yep. He's going to save them from their sins. So that's important. So what's the deal with the whole sins stuff? Do you remember our conversation on that? Why is it important? What does that even mean?
Well, I mean, for me, I'm going back to more of the ultimate purpose of why, like, because to me, because of our study of Exodus, mm-hmm. this section and this, like, this verse 21 and then verse 23, where we get into the Emmanuel, God with us language, those are kind of like weaving together in my head now, mm-hmm. of when we studied Exodus, of learning that this whole tabernacle, the high priest, and that all of that was done so that God could dwell among his people, mm-hmm. which is, you know, and now we have Jesus is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Mm-hmm. Before they could get to that point, though, they needed to be cleansed of their sin.
They needed consecrated.
Yeah. And so, yes, they had to do things to make themselves pure or make themselves holy and set apart. And so to me, like, seeing this now, it's like, yes, Jesus did come to save us from our sins, yeah. us as a people. But he also, that's not where it stops.
That's right. Yeah. It is ultimately the sin that landed them in exile. Mm-hmm. And don't think of this as individual sins. This is a corporate deal. Richard Hayes says, is the structure of the genealogy clearly points forward in hope, for it leads finally to the Messiah, Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. Here, we see an example of the hermeneutical significance of the genealogy. It compels the reader to understand that the sins from which God's people are saved are not merely petty individual transgressions of a scrupulous legal code, but rather the national sins of injustice and idolatry that finally led to the collapse of the Davidic monarchy in the Babylonian captivity. The Messiah in Matthew's narrative world is precisely the one who saves his people from the consequences of their sins by closing the chapter of powerlessness and deprivation that began with the deportation to Babylon. The opening chapter of Matthew's gospel is strongly consonant with interpretations of Jesus's work as bringing about the end of Israel's exile. So, like you said, it's dealing corporately with their sins as a people, but it's not just for the sake of dealing with sins, right? It's like, it's not even just for the sake of dealing with sins, but it's for the so that God can, you know, that God can dwell with us, that God will be with us, that he can dwell among his people, just like it was in the Exodus narrative.
And I think too, whenever I've read Emmanuel, God with us, I think I've had this, like, I don't know, just I don't think I've fully grasped the depths of what that means. I think I've thought of, like, yeah, I'm going through a hard time, God's with me, period. Mm-hmm. But this is, like, when I change that wording a little bit to God dwells among us, which is what this is really right. referring to, that's like walking side by side with me, being my friend, being, in like, involved and invested in my life. It's not this, like, oh yeah, I'm here for you, thoughts and prayers right. kind of thing, which I think is what I think of when I just, like, God with us. Yeah, he's got us on his mind, you know. Yeah. It's like, no, he is weeping with us, he is rejoicing with us, like, he is doing everything. He is trying to truly be with us and mm-hmm. dwelling with us.
Yeah. So I think it's important to follow that up. So with God, you know, God is with us, or God with us, Emmanuel. He gets that from, he does the first of what's going to be many of his direct quotations from the scriptures. So Matthew, he writes there of the, you know, as it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, would be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin will become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." So the question is, okay, well, where, okay, thank you, Matthew, for saying it's from the prophet. But where? What prophet? What are we talking about? And so if you've grown up on the scriptures, you maybe know Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That's where this comes from. Now, if you go back and read Isaiah chapter 7, you know, verse 14, you're going to realize very quickly, wait, this isn't about the future Messiah. It seems really out of place to say that that's about a future Messiah. This seems to be about something that happened at that moment. And at that moment, they were dealing with the Assyrians, who we've talked about before in, you know, in this podcast, of the brutality of the Assyrians, and they were wanting to be delivered from that. And so God says, hey, I'm going to provide to you someone who's going to deliver you from that. And that's either going to be Isaiah's son, or the king, one of the kings that would follow. And Hezekiah would end up coming, you know, along the way. Hezekiah is going to be ultimately the one that that sends Assyria packing. Well, really, it's God who does that, but it's because Hezekiah humbles himself and, you know, follows the Torah of Yahweh. But in that context, it's not about that at all. But what Matthew is doing, so this is the first of it, and I think it's important we talk about it. Matthew is reading a much greater, he's looking at a greater view of Isaiah, and he's going to continue to go back to this as we move through the gospel here. But I think he's got a wide scope of how he's reading Isaiah. He's looking at Isaiah 7 through 11, and he's interpreting and reading that section of scripture through the lens of what he's seen happen with Jesus, and that, like, God has dwelt among us. And he goes back and you read chapter 7, he's like, oh yes, as it was written, you know, and the Hebrew text is that it's really a young woman she's of mature age, I suppose, that she can give birth to children. Mm-hmm. But he interprets that as a virgin who will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and he called his name Emmanuel. But then you know, you can go back and read Isaiah 7 and move to Isaiah 8 and see that it talks about, again, God with us. And then Isaiah 9, where now this has moved to an eschatological view. This is something much bigger than just what Isaiah 7 had in view, which is, that's where we get the whole line of, like, and he'll be called Mighty God, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of mm-hmm. Peace. This is very clearly not talking about just that immediate king of Israel, but of the one who's going to set everything straight in the long run. So I think Matthew is looking broadly and reading Isaiah in the light of what has happened with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, mm-hmm. and seeing, like, oh, this was, like, he's rereading his scriptures based off of everything that he's seen happen. Anyways, there's going to be points like that when we hit the way that Matthew interprets scripture. He's going to look back, and it's not necessarily going to seem like it's really all that much about Jesus, but what he wants you to do is go and read the broader scope of Isaiah 7 through 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 4, you know, like, all, he wants you to go back and read all of the scriptures in light of what's happened. And he's looking very broadly and seeing the themes of scripture being fulfilled through Jesus, not just pinpoint individual little prophecies. He sees the entirety of the thing being pointing towards Jesus and saying, hey, it's come to its climax in him. Just as he's used the genealogy to try to do that, he's also showing, hey, just like it was written in this section of Isaiah, that there was going to be one who is going to be God with us, and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This is him. He's laying it forward as, like, he's the one of Isaiah 7 through 11. And then 11 would be about the messianic root of Jesse that would deliver his people. So that's how Isaiah 11 begins. So I think he's looking at it He uses one piece of scripture to get you to try to go back and read a much bigger piece of scripture. and then try to think in light of everything that Jesus has done in this whole story to see that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. So anyways, I try to point that out as we do Old Testament scriptures and stuff of like, hey, it's not just about this one little thing. Like, it's about the whole story. Where this one little piece might seem to point towards Jesus, like the whole story points towards him, not just that little piece. I wanted to point that out. And so, I guess we'll wrap up and, you know, just say that, as you mentioned, the way that Matthew sets this up is that this is the end of exile. I'll read this. Let me see if I can find this here. I'll read this. This is R.T. France again. Matthew's book of origin, or book of Genesis, is in effect a survey of the history of the people of God from its very beginning with Abraham, the ancestor of Israel, to the coming of the Messiah, the son of David. He emphasizes the completeness of this history by setting out in three balancing periods of 14 generations each, and the fact that it is only with difficulty that the actual history can be made to fit this pattern indicates that the author this is not so much a statistical observation as a theological reflection on the working out of God's purposes for his people. It shows that the period of preparation is now complete and the stage is set for the dawning of the time of fulfillment in the kingdom, or fulfillment in the coming of the promised Messiah. Its main aim is clear enough: to locate Jesus within the story of God's people as its intended climax, and to do it with a special focus on the Davidic monarchy as the proper context for the theological understanding of the role of the people, or of the person to whom Matthew, more than other gospel writers, will delight to refer not only as Messiah, but also more specifically as the son of David. He sets the way that this first chapter sets up, it sets him right in the middle, or really at the very end of a story that we should have already known. If we don't approach this as the climax of the story, it would be like going and reading Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows without reading the first six books, you know? Mm-hmm. So like it would be equivalent of reading the very end of a story and then and you can probably get it, but you're going to miss so many important aspects of it. He sets him as the climax of that story. So without the rest of it, it doesn't, you know, a lot of it's not going to make sense if we don't know the rest of the beginning, the whole beginning of this story. That's the way that he's going to do it. I guess I'll finish, just by remembering the darkness that they were in and that they're oppressed by Rome. They're continuing to be oppressed by Rome into the world that Matthew is speaking into. And the words that Matthew would use and the way that Matthew would say that is, no, look, God has been faithful through all of this. He's continued his line and he's continued his promises to David and Abraham. And that has come to its fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. And where it may feel like this is utter darkness around you, no, I assure you that God is with us.